Well, welcome to Modesty and the Messianic Woman. This breakout session is going to, the subtitle, there just wasn't enough room to put it in the program, was Modesty, the Mouth, and Observations of a Newlywed. Just as a brief overview, men tend to be tempted with their eyes and women by their mouths. So we're not just going to be talking about the external today. We're going to be speaking about our hearts, our mouths, and a variety of aspects in our lives. Also, just to mention, we're going to be discussing some clinical data, some observations and thought-provoking questions, not necessarily definitive answers. Like Brad mentioned today, Midrash is sharing ideas and thoughts. My hope is that for myself, just as a bit of introduction, the idea for this session came about when I was asking my husband some questions. We've been married 2 years, and I had a new perspective on how to interact sometimes with men in a variety of situations. I noticed things more, I was more sensitive to certain things, and caused me to just reflect. I started asking him some questions and sharing some experiences, and he said, well, you know, the best way he's found to learn a topic is to volunteer to teach on it. So I'm not an expert, but I have been reading a lot on the topic and continue to do so. So I hope for all of us in our walk that we continue to seek the Lord and to learn more things. I know there's women here that have more experience with modesty. You know, I thought, should I quick put a head covering on today? Because the Lord may move me in that direction, but I wanted to make sure it was from the Holy Spirit and not out of a sense of even spiritual peer pressure, if you will, or not doing it ahead of its time. But I know there are women here with much more experience and perhaps some even stronger convictions, and I look to you as mentors to help us. And I also want to just say I appreciate Season of Our Joy. There's so many good guidelines. You know, in the booklet, Tim Kelly speaks about modesty, and it's such a blessing. So there's so many things they're doing well here, and I appreciate that. My experience is that I'm a woman and I'm pursuing a messianic lifestyle, so that's really my expertise. My studies are on a, I have a clinical study, what's the word I'm looking for? My clinical database really is just one subject, and that's my husband. I've been an observer of people for many years, but I really would like to be an expert on my husband. So we are celebrating our second anniversary at this feast, and he reassures me I don't have to be a wife, but I am in the process of becoming. So for those of us, whether we're married, single, widowed, whatever our life situation, we want to study our husband, Yeshua, and become more beautiful for him. One of my prayers when I was a single is that I would become more beautiful for my earthly and my heavenly bridegroom. And there's so much imagery in Scripture. What's beautiful to the Lord is also beautiful in the body. So I hope this will speak to anyone, regardless of your marital status at this time. My hope, as I mentioned, is just that we would continue to study. This is primarily just an introduction, and hopefully we'll take some, continue to grow. I wanted to thank also Joe and Debbie Good, who are here at this feast. Joe has a series on the clean and the unclean, which was very helpful to me in getting just some foundation about ritually clean and unclean, which is very new to me. Dean and Susan loaned us a book last year that about the mikvah, which has got me thinking we need to build one, you know, so that's I appreciate them. And of course, Angie and Tim and Angie, I think there's a lot of women here that we can look to, those of us that are younger, to learn from. We will be discussing some sensitive issues. We will be talking about sexuality and some statistics, not to be depressing, but just to keep us alert. So if you know, keep that in mind for those of you that have a child with you today. We're going to be basically talking about healthy couples, you know, generally healthy couples. If you have a specific difficulty, perhaps addiction or abuse or infidelity or mental illness, those, you know, please do seek out assistance from a counselor or a rabbi. We will share some resources at the end that I've come across that may be of some benefit for specific situations. You're welcome to get a sheet afterwards also. And we'll begin. I'd like to just mention a few definitions as I'll be using them today. Marriage, sad we even have to define this, but just for clarity, I'm speaking about an exclusive, lifelong, covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. Modesty, at least from Webster's, talks about something that's something properly or restrained by a sense of propriety. Hence, not forward or bold, not presumptuous or arrogant, not boastful, as a modest youth or a modest man. Second definition, not bold or forward, as a modest maid. The word may thus be used without reference to chastity in this definition. The third definition is not loose or not lewd. And fourthly, moderate, not excessive or extreme, not extravagant, as a modest request, modest joy, modest computation. You know, modesty is good, but maybe not always the best definition. Some things we don't want to necessarily be modest in, like in this season, we're to have lots of joy, not just a modest amount. So let's look to a Hebrew word that perhaps defines this a little bit more specifically. And this is something new I'm learning. Taznut or taznus has more to do with privacy than modesty. If something is of great value, you don't wear it on your sleeve or display it to everyone, you guard it. Whether that's an heirloom, something of monetary value, and even in relationships, we don't interact with everyone the same way we react with those we're closest to. So within Judaism, its greatest influence in the concept within Orthodox Judaism and sometimes within Conservative Judaism, it's used to describe the character trait of modesty and humility, as well as the group of religious laws pertaining to conduct in general, especially between the sexes, and it's frequently used regarding rules of dress for women. And this is a definition just from Wikipedia. I found this definition on Chabad website, which is a Jewish website, which has a lot of helpful information on modesty. Modesty is such a fundamental concept in Judaism, and modesty in dress is only one small area of this dominant theme. A broader definition of modesty and the charge to incorporate modesty as an underlying character trait is found in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, "What is good and what does the Lord demand of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly, modesty, and discreetly with your God?" A few more definitions. Family purity we'll be speaking of. It's Tahara HaMishpacha. It's the Jewish regulations regarding marital relations. There's three words that go together that I've learned about as well in preparation. Nidah, some of you may be familiar with this term, but it has to do with separation. It describes a woman who is in the time of her menstrual flow and or any time thereafter until she performs the required purification and ritual immersion. And there's different definitions of this length of time. I'm glad I didn't discover these until I've been married for a little while. But anyway, we'll be talking in a little more detail, but there is some sense of, within Judaism, of a period of time after the flow as well, where you're separate. We'll speak of that together. Tavila is itself the immersion, the act of ritual immersion in water. I used to think the mikvah was the immersion, but the tavila is the act of immersion in water, and the mikvah itself is the ritual font or the place containing the water for the ritual immersion. We'll talk briefly about shalom bayith or shalom bayis, which has to do with peace and harmony in the home. Lashon hara is a generic Hebrew term, and it has to do with gossip, encompassing any and all negative talk about others. We will be talking about the mouth today, and my observation has been, and I include myself in this, that women just, sometimes we just say too much, and I find that men seem to have more self-control in their mouths than women as a general rule. So we will be talking about how we can sanctify our mouths to serve the Lord. And we're going to be talking about marriage in America. I've studied America primarily in terms of the statistics. There may be others here from other countries, but we'll be focusing on America. There are many contributors to the assault and demise of the American family, but we will focus on two today, the eyes of men and the mouths of women. Men often experience bonding sexually in the same way that women experience bonding verbally. A connection is different for a man as it is for a woman. We want to be sensitive to this in our interactions. So we're just going to review some questions and some scriptural answers. Why does the enemy hate marriage and family? He's been trying to break it up ever since the garden. Answer number one, the family is a picture of the relationship between the Heavenly Father and His children. In Deuteronomy 8:5, we read, "Thou shalt consider in thine heart that as the Lord chasteneth His Son, chasteneth thee." In John 17:21, Yeshua said, "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And in Romans 8:15, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Another answer to the question, why does the enemy try to come against the family? Well, marriage is also a family, a picture rather, between Yeshua, Jesus, and His bride. And even men and women are His bride, as some of the men have shared over this feast time. In Isaiah 62:5, "For as a young man marrieth the virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." In Revelation 19:7-8, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His bride hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And in Revelation 21:9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the last seven plagues, and he talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show ye the bride, the Lamb's wife." Something to consider. Perhaps one way the enemy tries to hinder and harm us is by distorting our image of Abba and weakening our resolve to prepare for Yeshua's return. There may be some in this room who've had a struggle getting to know the Heavenly Father as a result of perhaps the earthly example that they had, or perhaps a painful example in marriage. But the Father wants to show us the perfect parent, who is Himself, and the perfect bridegroom, who is Yeshua. We see in John 10:10 that the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Yeshua said, "I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." Just a question to consider, how many of us have been hurt by a broken marriage? It could be between you and a spouse. You may have pursued the divorce or been a recipient of a divorce. Could be between your parents, or perhaps your children have divorced and you've lost son-in-laws or daughter-in-laws to you, or grandchildren. We'll be speaking about cohabitation, but for couples that live together before marriage and then they separate, there's a double curse. They were living together outside of God's blessing, but then there's also the pain of separating. And then something that my husband brought to my attention, that, you know, the God of Israel had to divorce us and separate for a time when we were unfaithful. So when I consider that God Himself knows the pain of divorce, that we should not feel alone in this. He's sensitive to our experiences. And something I have said to a woman who, like myself, used to take great pride in the fact that I'd never been married before, "I've been divorced twice, remarried once, and just recently married for the very first time." And this is my story, but the reason I say that is I did experience my parents' divorce, so I was divorced in that sense. For those of us that believe that we're part of Israel, we wandered away from our husband, the Lord, and he had to separate himself. So we were divorced from him for a time. He did remarry us, praise him. So I've been remarried once and then just recently married to my husband, my earthly husband, for the first time. So we all have a story, but I would propose, in a moment, let me get these scriptures first. Hosea 2:2, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. In Isaiah 54, 6 through 8, the Lord tells us, I have called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord thy Redeemer. Keep in mind in Scripture that the offense of adultery or idolatry is revealed in the act of adultery. It's as though we were unfaithful to the Lord. And when Israel was unfaithful to the Lord, it was in front of the whole world. How embarrassing for our Heavenly Father to have his people be unfaithful to him in the sight of the whole world. So he does understand the pain, and he seeks reconciliation, of course. So here's the question, are we all in divorce recovery? Even the God of Israel? And my goal is not to focus on the problem, but we'll be speaking about what can we do to return to covenantal faithfulness. And I am so excited for the next generation, the young children here that are waving lulavs, that's all they'll know. They won't have to return to the ancient paths. May they never get off the ancient paths. And I feel like my husband and I are in the transition generation, but I'm excited for the younger people that can stay on the path of life. You don't have to return to the Lord. Don't ever leave the Lord. We're going to be talking about some statistics in marriage, and the reason I want to set this up is we're going to talk about what's not working in marriage and some divorce statistics and some issues about sexual addiction and such. And then we're going to say, what can we do in our lives to improve these numbers? Okay. I got this information from Michael McManus of Marriage Savers, and we have his website listed on the resource sheet. One of his quotes is, the central domestic problem of our time is the disintegration of marriage, and he identifies four elements of the marriage crisis. First of all, marriage. The marriage rate has plunged 50% since 1970. If the same percentage of couples were married now as in 1970, there would be 1 million more marriages a year, 3.3 million marriages, not 2.2. I think these are 2009 statistics, as I recall. Divorce. Half of all new marriages end in divorce. Jesus, or Yeshua, said, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. However, in America, just since 1970, we have put asunder 44 million marriages, hurting 42 million children. Cohabitation. Unmarried couples living together has soared 16-fold from 430,000 in 1960 to 6.8 million in 2008. Of that number, only 1.4 million married. So 80% experienced a premarital divorce. And this experience is so searing that tens of millions failed to marry after they, you know, ended that relationship. So the number of never married Americans tripled from 21 million in 1970 to 63 million in 2008. And the statistics, if you have a family member who's isn't looking at this from a moral perspective, but to young people, I just want to say those who marry after living together are 61% more likely to divorce than those who remain apart. So besides the moral and biblical implications, there are statistics to prove that living together outside of marriage is not successful, and it also hurts children. And then unwed births. Out of wedlock births jumped eightfold from 5% of all births in 1960 to 40% in 2007, or from 24,000 to 1.7 million children. And cohabiting couples are as likely to have a child under 18 as married couples. So again, here's just some foundation of the state that we're in at this time. A comment that statistics do not reveal the pain of divorce, which is always tragic for children. Michael Reagan, son of Ronald Reagan and Jane Wyman, wrote of his parents' divorce. Divorce is where two adults take everything that matters to a child, the child's home, family, security, and sense of being loved and protected, and they smash it all up, leave it in ruins on the floor, and then walk out and leave the child to clean up after the mess. And I'm not saying this to condemn anyone. Let's just do better for the next generation. We're going to talk about is in the days of Noah. Yeshua tells us that the day of his return will be similar to the day of Noah, where there was much immorality. So let's look at some scripture and data as well. In Matthew 24, 37 and 38, But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And in Genesis 7:1, and the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. From Legends of the Jews, Ginsburg's Legends of the Jews, I'd like to read a quote. It was their carefree life that gave them the space and leisure for their infamies. For a time, God in his long-suffering kindness passed by the iniquities of men, but his forbearance ceased when once they began to lead unchaste lives. For God is patient with all sins, save only in immoral life. And from the book of Jasher, it says, And all the sons of men departed from the ways of the Lord in those days, as they multiplied upon the face of the earth with sons and daughters. And they taught one another evil practices, and they continued sinning against the Lord. What was righteous and perfect about Noah? Well, the word perfect comes from tahor, which had to do with Noah was not contaminated in his DNA. There had not been mixing, okay? There were much GMO experiments going on in Noah's days that were not good. And then righteous has to do with Zadok. He and his lineage lived, did not participate in sexual promiscuity. So he was in a clean realm, but he also lived righteously. We're going to talk a little bit about sexual addiction in the church today. And the reason, again, I'm laying this foundation is we might ask ourselves, why is it important to dress modestly or to speak modestly? And I think it's important to understand the temptations of the men around us and the women around us so that we are motivated to help guard one another. So we're going to talk about some pretty alarming numbers. There were two radio interviews that I heard this summer. The first one was on American Family Radio with Michael John Cusick, that was this summer in June. He wrote a book called Surfing for God, and it just had come out, so he was doing this interview, and it was talking about internet pornography and how men are seeking connection with God and in relationships, and they're getting lured into the availability of internet pornography. The second interview was on True News, which my husband and I listen to this a lot for current events. This particular interview wasn't on current events as much as it was with Dr. Ted Roberts. I would highly recommend this interview if you can find it in the archives. It's from July 25th of 2012. He was interviewing Mr. Roberts, who founded Pure Desires Ministries International. And this interview was so interesting because he didn't just say, this is a problem, man, you need to fix it. He talked about the brain chemistry that godly, good men. If you've ever gone to the internet, this happened to me years ago. I was trying to look up, I was in a library before I had the internet, before I had a computer. I was in the children's section. I thought that would be a little safer because the adults' computers were all taken. So I went to the children's section. I sat at one of the little tables, and I was trying to look up the blue book value. I was selling or purchasing a vehicle, and I misspelled one word, and it brought me to a pornographic website. I mean, there was an image in front of me, and I was flustered, and I was trying to get out, and I talked to the librarian, and I said, "What? Don't you have filters around here? What's happening?" And I was so flustered, and the Lord showed me that these internet sites are trying to trap men. They might be looking up something legitimate, but one mistype. And Mr. Ted Roberts spoke about how a man can be hooked in less than a second. These are good men, but he has a system to help men come out of this addiction. So I'm just going to give some statistics both of these men spoke about, and they're very similar numbers. And first of all, and I'm talking about the church in general, I don't know that we have any numbers within the Messianic congregations. I think most of us have had a church background, so that's the information that I have available. 25 to 30% of women in the church are sexually addicted. 50% of pastors are addicted to pornography. And he gave examples of pastors who preached a sermon. They love God, but because of loneliness and because of the nature of addiction, would go home and view pornography. 70% of Christian men in the pews are addicted to pornography. His comment was, don't ask if, just assume that the man sitting next to you may be struggling with this. And lastly, 80 to 90% of 12 to 17 year old males have viewed pornography. It's 50% of the iPod traffic is pornography. They constitute the largest users of online pornography. And when I went to the website for Pure Desires Ministries International, they said the fastest growing area is young girls in this age range. They've written a couple books for young people about how to guard themselves, because the enemy wants to catch them early. So we really, I think, perhaps need to teach our children, possibly at a younger age, about these dangers. An interesting, he was giving some background about how men get addicted. He said, in 80% of the time on average, and he had a large sample size, these men have a deep father wound. And if the father was distant or not there for them or was abusive, they're seeking healing. And as you know, whether the addiction is food or whether the addiction is pornography or it might be a substance, what we're trying to do is avoid painful experiences with short-term pleasure. But then the pleasure becomes addictive and becomes a bondage in and of itself. He talked about, and I looked at my notes again, I could hardly believe the timing. He said, a man is set up for addiction within 20 milliseconds after viewing an image. And that's why it has such an addictive nature. You need more and more, like with any addiction, to have the same relief or pleasure. He talked about the brain neurochemistry, and my husband really appreciated this. He talked about the science behind it. Again, these are good men who love God, so it's helpful for them to know that this is a chemical thing that's going on. And then he talked about it being a baited hook. It just wants to take more and more. Years ago, someone would have to go to a bookstore. Now they just have to press a button. I have encouraging news, which we do need. Pure Desires Ministry has a 95 to 98% cure rate for men who actively participate in their seven-step healing process. It involves getting to the core issues, having a partner, you know, such as an accountability partner, and so on and so forth. So these numbers were extraordinary. So there may be someone in here that would like to look at this website for themselves or for someone that they know. They also have a support group for women called Betrayal and Beyond. Sometimes a man comes forward for help, usually he's caught, and his wife can feel very betrayed, even though it's not necessarily about her. But they have support groups for women. They also have resources for boys and girls to help arm them to be protected. And I know many people here are doing everything they can to homeschool their children and to try to protect them. Just be aware of technology. And I know there are filters and such. So it might be worth investigating. I think American Family Radio, their parent organization, has a filter, and there may be many other good ones as well. Not foolproof. Yes. Thank you. So parents do need to be really aware of what your children are looking at. So the goal is, let's stop the curses and begin to pass along the blessings to future generations. And my husband spoke about the Tokaka, which is the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So that's our goal. So I don't mean to be depressing about the numbers, but I wanted to present the problem. And let's look now at some solutions. The promise is this in Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive, this is speaking of Yeshua, until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Some versions say restoration. And I believe restoration of all things is restoring the family, restoring an agricultural lifestyle where there's no GMOs, restoring our worship, restoring music, restoring Hebrew, all these things. The remedy, to start with, I believe, will have to do with repentance. And we see a great example, Daniel 9, verses 4 and 5. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Sometimes there's generational curses operating in our family tree we may not be aware of, and sometimes someone will have a tendency toward a certain addiction. They don't know why, and they find out their grandfather or their father struggled with that. So as you can, learn your family history, and I recommend repenting not only for yourselves but for your ancestors. And it may have been innocently that, you know, that they were involved in something, whether it's Freemasonry or it may have been some sin or some family tendency. But Daniel modeled for us that we can repent on behalf of one another. Just briefly, the steps of repentance, and many of you are probably aware that in the Hebrew mindset, it's not just saying you're sorry. In this culture, you just kind of say, oh, I'm sorry. There's times I've confessed to someone, and they've said, oh, it's okay, no problem. And I said, no, it's not okay. Will you forgive me? It's not just, you know, sorry about that. So just briefly, the general steps, just a review of confession, remorse, asking forgiveness, and then restitution or commitment is the fourth step. Some of what we'll speak about in a moment here is part about if we decide to make a commitment to be a part of the restoration, we may decide to adopt some things into our lifestyle that would help repair the breach. We'll talk about the clean and the unclean now. We've discussed some startling statistics on marriage and sexual sin within the church, and I didn't like hearing those numbers. But how can we apply the steps of teshuva in the area of sexual purity? In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean." The word "thing" is not in the original, just "touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And here's a commentary that's pretty powerful. It says, that verse about come out from among them, is it not plain from this and the following verse that God would be their God only on the ground of their taking him for such, and that this depended on their being separated from the works and workers of iniquity? For God could not inhabit in them if they had concord with Baal, or Baal. Those who have the promises of God fulfilled to them must come under the conditions of these promises. If they are not separate, if they touch the unclean thing, God will not receive them, and therefore will not be their God, nor shall they be his people. This is from Adam Clark's commentary, and this is a hard one to swallow. I don't know that I fully grasp all this, but the concept is that the Father does talk about touch not the unclean in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah. Touching implies participation, not just seeing something. And that's from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. People who are engaged in individual sexual addictive behavior or self-gratifying type of behaviors cannot have bodily discharges that make them ritually unclean. And I'm just going to throw this out. Have you ever sensed that someone around you was in an unclean realm? Just kind of a sense of dis-ease or women's intuition, for those of you women here, and you just felt, I remember being in the aisle at a store, and this man was coming toward me, and I didn't sense that he was lusting toward me specifically, I just had a sense of unclean, and I couldn't move my cart to the next aisle fast enough, I just felt my alarms went up, you know, and I thought, what is that? Perhaps the Father's just letting us know there's realms of unclean and clean. There are numerous examples in Scripture of primary and secondary uncleanness. We're not going to cover all of those today. There's everything from corpse uncleanness to even vessels and such. We're going to focus on two. And some of these concern when someone is in a ritually unclean state and they make contact with another. We're going to focus on Leviticus 15:2, which concerns a man in a bodily discharge, and Leviticus 15:19-27, concerning a woman in her flow of blood. Leviticus 15:2, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when any man hath the running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean." And then there's a procedure for him to go through. In Leviticus 15:10, "And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh is blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the even." Something I learned in preparation is that the process by which a woman becomes clean again after her menstrual flow doesn't require necessarily that the temple be standing. So it's a privilege that we can still perhaps institute this in our lives. And again, when we speak about clean and unclean, it doesn't mean there's sin that has occurred. It's just a state, okay? We'll just briefly talk about the definitions of clean. It's Strong's 25:11, meaning to cleanse, to clean, to purge or purify. unclean, Strong's 169, has to do with impure, morally lewd, or demonic even, foul or unclean. In Hebrew, tamei, ritually unclean, is Strong's 2930. It means to be foul, especially in a ceremonial or moral sense, defile, pollute, be, or unclean. And Strong's 2889 is tahor, having to do with pure in a physical, chemical, ceremonial, or moral sense, clean, fair, and pure. How many of us in our background learned about clean and unclean? It wasn't part of my experience. I did learn about sin, but there seems to be something in the scripture about the clean and the unclean realms, even for us today. So then how can we obey the scripture if we don't even know the definitions? So just to review, there is contamination from sin. There's also realms of clean and unclean, like a woman's menstrual flow is a healthy, natural thing, not a sin at all. But she still is in an unclean realm, particularly if the temple was standing. So the ritual clean and unclean doesn't necessarily mean there has been sin, but it can, as in our earlier example, sometimes the two are in conjunction if there's been sexual sin. Something that I want to thank Joe Good and his ministry for helping me with is my husband downloaded some iPod teachings from Joseph Good on the clean and the unclean realms in great detail. The first time I heard it, I didn't understand much at all, and then I went through it again after a little more research, and something that just caught my attention is live animals are never ritually unclean. You don't touch the carcass. If you touch the carcass after they're dead, you become unclean. But people can be ritually unclean as we walk around. So we as a people are the only living being that can transmit uncleanness while we are alive. So just something to consider. What a responsibility to have to one another. In our culture, you hear things like, well, oh, would you help me with my... we have a battery charging here. Hopefully, we'll have more.
I think it's past tense. I think we had.
Okay. Well, with your permission, I'll just keep going for the benefit of those of you here and also of the recording. Our actions and our ritual state affect the whole community. And again, I'm just beginning to get a concept of this, that we do affect one another, and it's in states sometimes that are invisible. Okay. In Leviticus 11:44, we read, "I am the Lord that brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." In Ezekiel 22:26, we read, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they shown the difference between the clean and the unclean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them." And then we read in Ephesians 5:5, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Yeshua also has loved us, and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Yeshua." Ephesians 5:5. A question that I'm pondering, if we are free in Yeshua, how come there's so much bondage in the church or in the messianic body? And perhaps this is a process, and so perhaps the Father's just starting to bring this to our attention so that we can be restored to his original purpose. So again, it's a process, but that's one of the questions I'm asking myself. In Proverbs 30, verse 12, are we back up? Okay, thank you. I just have to ask where we're at with time. I apologize.
Still got 15 minutes.
Okay. "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." A question I'm asking myself, and just for your consideration, are we willing to return to the ancient paths? And in that process, are we open to consider the wisdom of the Jewish sages, which outline fences that can help guard marriage and family? I'll be honest, as a new bride, I've been doing a lot of reading, and I've found there are some good Christian books out there, but most of the books I've found on the topic of sexuality is, if it's okay with you and your husband, then it's okay. And I don't know that that's true. So I've I've been reading some books from the Jewish tradition primarily because they have such a long history of practicing these things and some wisdom. That's not to say that all of it may be for us, but for us to consider. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. There, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. In Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man that findeth with him wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Then I said to the Lord, okay, I'm reading these books on fences, and they're all very interesting, but I need to see it in your word. Well, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, we read, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou may not bring blood upon thy house, or if any man fall from thence. Deuteronomy 28:8. Battlement can also be translated as a guardrail or a fence, and that is in our Deuteronomy reading this very season. I listened to a little brief teaching on Chabad.org. It's a Jewish website, which I've gained some good understanding from. And a woman was speaking, and she said, this is a practical thing. Certainly, if you have a swimming pool or a vicious dog, you may need to be cautious and guard others. She also brought up the concept that if you find yourself in a new situation, a new job, newly married, a new community, you don't know all the dangers. So you may want to put up some fences. Have you ever been in a new job or new school? And you say, I don't really know who I can trust yet. And so you're just a little more guarded till you see the fruit. So my thought from this was, could this possibly be that in our lives there's visible fences, but we may have our own personal fences that we just guard ourselves, and it may be personal things that you choose to do between you and your spouse, or if you're not married, you and the Lord discuss. You don't have to announce them, but you may adopt them as wisdom. So just a thought, there are privacy fences to guard the marriage from without the home, and we'll be speaking about a few of those, but there's also other things to guard within the home, and that has to do with family purity. Modesty helps guard from without, and family purity from within. And again, I used to have the understanding that all things were okay between a husband and a wife. I'm beginning to see that there can be a beautiful respect and friendship that develops when you're not always available to one another at all times. We'll just briefly talk about... Do I need to go ahead? Okay. He's not getting a thumbs up. Okay. Privacy fences. Shevrat Habrit, and you can see I'm still learning some of these terms, guarding the Holy Covenant. The Holy Covenant means that we use our reproductive apparatus only in the performance of a mitzvot, or a good work for the Lord, which is either procreation, ensuring marital bliss, or both. And that's from a book that I highly recommend, Garden of Emunah. According to the Torah, a man is forbidden from having sexual relations with his wife when she's in the time of nidah, that is a menstruating woman. And that is the only law of ritual purity that continues to be observed today outside of, you know, not having the temple yet standing. And this is from Torah 101, MikanMamre.org. And there are different understandings of that time. Some believe there's 7 days, 5 days during the menstrual flow plus 7 white days. So some are 12. So I'm still studying this, and it's something that, you know, some of you may have more familiarity with. From the Wedding Night Renewed, this is from Woman's Wisdom, page 369. Those times when a woman is forbidden to her husband creates renewal. A husband longs for his wife and a wife for her husband. One of the causes of divorce can be boredom or taking one another for granted. There's a sense of when you long for something and you can't have it for a while, it becomes more precious. I don't have the exact statistics, but in Women's Wisdom, page 371, it records that it's statistically proven that the occurrence of divorce between couples who do not keep the laws of family purity is much more prevalent than those who do keep these important laws. What I've looked online, it appears, and I don't know how if these were formal surveys, but there seems to be a lot less divorce within communities that do keep these laws. They also have a lot of other strong family structures and other benefits. In the Torah, God revealed to us that the manner in which we access and preserve the sanctity of married life and infuse our most intimate moments with holiness and purpose. This is achieved through the mikvah experience. Once a month, following a period of complete cessation of intimacy, the woman immerses herself in the holy waters of the mikvah, which then allows the couple to physically unite in an even closer and renewed way. I have to thank Dean and Susan Wheelock. I've thought, and maybe some of you women have thought, well, perhaps there's not a mikvah near my home, or I'm not really Jewish, could I go there? How could we do these? When my husband and I were married here 2 years ago, a girlfriend and I, we wore bathing suits, and we went in the waters here because there's water that flows in and out, and did a mikvah. Maybe wasn't completely formal, but it was our best attempt at that. But this book, The Life of the Jew by Rabbi David Miller, was written in 1930. Dean and Susan Wheelock loaned us a copy. It's very old. The pages are falling apart, so I was being so careful with it. And he talks about the beauty of the mikvah. It was such a beautiful book. And he actually is a builder, a carpenter by trade, and he actually gives page after page of actual how you can build one for, I think it cost maybe $10 back in 1930, and maybe the price has gone up. But he showed examples of very elaborate mikvahs that you can create in your very own home or a closet. He said sometimes we can get so busy doing having a committee and a fundraiser and trying to make everything so perfect that in the meantime we're not obeying the commandments. So he encouraged me, and one of the things my husband and I are visiting about and exploring is there a way to incorporate a mikvah where we live? Thank you for mentioning that. For years, I was in a congregation where we had a monthly, we called it a mikvah service. It was a confession. You'd go and just confess your sins, personally, privately. And then we were encouraged to go home. Yes, and with the, if you have a shower and the water's flowing in and you leave the drain open, you can have a sort of mikvah. I mean, if that's the best you can do. One recommendation I've heard is you want to shower first so that you don't confuse physical with spiritual cleansing. So you take a shower and clean your body, and then do the mikvah secondly. But that could be, again, we're all in process. So let's do something, perhaps, until we can do everything in more completion. But thank you for mentioning that. I have in the interim been doing that. But thank you for mentioning that. Whatever your status, so I just mentioned the mikvah. We don't have a lot of time. That could probably be a wonderful breakout session for a future. But just something you may, if the Holy Spirit is causing you to look into this, you may want to research it more for yourself. So then just, we're going to just kind of move to the conclusion. So in general, regarding privacy status, whatever your status, and some of you may be single, some of you may be more life experience than others, but we can all work together to guard marriage. I remember the Holy Spirit convicted me as a single that I needed to interact with every man that was single as if he was someone else's husband. And every married man, I was to interact with him as I would want my husband to interact with other women. So whatever your status is, I think we can all work together to improve these statistics on marriage, and I do believe they're going to improve. Consider the following scenarios, and these are some questions I've had in my life just since I've been paying more attention. I want to commend Tim and Angie Kelly from the very beginning. Season of Our Joy in the booklet has some good modesty instructions. And I remember last year was dancing. I remember looking around. I thought, every woman I'm dancing with is modest. It was so beautiful. We've been in some congregations. I'll just give one example. We were visiting a congregation. I won't say where, and please, when you ask questions, don't give names, don't say my husband does this or my wife does this. We'll try to be very generic. We don't want to spread Lashon Hara, but we were visiting a congregation, walked in, my husband stepped into the other room for a moment, and there's a man there early who had a prayer shawl on, and he opened up his arms. Before I knew what hit me, he gave me a great big hug. He said, "We're Jewish around here. We hug everyone." He gave me a great big bear hug, and I didn't even know him, and I didn't have my fences up. Okay, I was caught unaware. So I since thought of some different scenarios, like ways I could have handled it. We were at another congregation, and there was chairs. It was a large sanctuary, and there were chairs here, and then there was an aisle, and then there were more seats in the back. And we sat at the front of the back area, and we had our, you know how you have your books out and your Bibles and everything. Well, when the dance time came, they got a great big circle, but they faced out. And it was mostly young women in their 20s and 30s. Pardon me? Oh.
I know what you're going to say.
And these women were, my husband could feel their breath on his face. And I could see their long dresses, but they were a little fitted. And it was so uncomfortable. And I don't think there was anything sinister going on, but we are so, I think of how I used to dress. And we have this idea in Western culture that if you've got it, show it off. Whereas the Hebrew mindset seems to be, if it's special, guard it. So again, it's just something to think about. And I do appreciate Season of Our Joys examples. If you look at Angie Kelly, some of the other leaders, I admire her, and I'm learning from her. Here's some of these might be a little bit sensitive, and I'm not suggesting that these are all right or all wrong, but just based on some experiences I've had and others have had, just to consider. Touching and hugging. Again, what if a man during the, we used to have a tradition in the Lutheran Church, sharing of the peace, hug your neighbor, shake his hand. What if the man standing next to you is involved in sexual, personal gratification type behaviors, and you're shaking his hand? Or what if a man's struggling with his eyes, and you hug him, and he feels your form? Just something to consider. Male pastors and leaders having a female secretary at the church all day together, just the two of them. Just something to consider. Mixed groups of men and women studying and praying. And we do a lot of worship and prayer here together and dancing together, but I think it's done in an open format, so that creates some safeguards. Co-ed youth groups traveling away from home. I have someone very close to me who's on a, in her teen years was on a youth retreat group. Co-ed, staying at hotels, and a young man molested her. That was her experience of a church outing. We, even here, there's so many safeguards that have been put together, but you can't just assume if your teens are at the get-together that everyone there is pure. There are tares among the wheat. Intimate sharing of emotions and ideas, and this is where a woman, we bond with people with our mouths. Being alone together, within the Jewish tradition, a man and a woman wouldn't even go in an elevator together, because what if the elevator gets stuck? Just little tips, little ideas. I have another story I don't have time for. And the question to ask women, do you have a favorite teacher who is not your husband? We've got some great teachers here, but I've heard women bragging and bragging and bragging to their husband about this wonderful teacher, and the guy's thinking, oh, how could I compare? Maybe ask your husband what he thought of the lecture. Let him come back to you with some answers and questions. What patterns do we see? When a woman dresses modestly in public, she helps guard other men from sexual temptation. When she's modest in her speech at home, she guards her husband from sexual temptation. In other words, he's less likely to look elsewhere for his affirmation if his wife is praising him, okay? And I don't have time for the Rabbitson story. I can tell that privately if you ask me later. So, just quickly, I used to have this kind of thinking. Well, if the guy has a problem, it's his problem. I don't know why I have to dress like this. I mean, it's his problem. You could say, why does a woman have to do all these things to help men? But the right thinking I'm beginning to see is, wow, I have a lot of influence and power. Thank you, Lord, that you've entrusted me with this. Am I going to use this wisely so we can be our brother's keeper? I've given you a 2-minute signal. Okay. Oh, I don't know where to... Okay, so just briefly, have you heard the maxim, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world? My husband tells me wise women understand that they possess indirect power. Indirect power used directly is destructive. I feel like, I do want to mention Tim and Angie Kelly. I've observed how Angie interacts with her husband, and I'm trying to model some things after that. A woman will be praised by her husband if she doesn't seek it. Okay, so just something to think about for those of you that are married. This just tells us that this goes way back to the garden. So again, we're in the process of restoring what the enemy stole. This was the problem in the garden. Eve was listening to the counsel of another. She brought the counsel of the mutual enemy to her husband when she sought to advise her husband what to do. And my husband's quote is, you don't want to follow a man that you have to lead around. So, you might say, the first recorded story where a woman told her husband what to do didn't go very well. They lost their home, their land, their personal property, and their companion, the Lord himself, who used to hang out with them and walk with them in the cool of the garden. So, from this book, I just really want to encourage you, a woman's wisdom. The most important spiritual rectification a woman must attain is the rectification of her mouth by way of her speech. The rabbis think this is the woman's greatest duty. If we can rectify our speech, that is our greatest sin that we need to struggle with. And there's a couple scriptures here from Proverbs 13:3. You can read that on your own. Proverbs 21:19, Proverbs 31:26, and Psalms 141:3. If our primary security, if we have our primary security in being loved and valued by Abba and Yeshua, we may not have to try to seek this direct power, but we can be satisfied to let the men lead. If you know who you are, you don't need to prove it. So just a quick suggestions, if you're struggling with perhaps wanting to tell your husband, if you're married, what to do, and believe me, I'm still working. I used to talk too much, and I'm working on it. Seek healing from the past. Sometimes we're trying to work things out from the past. Forgive everyone who's hurt you. No exceptions. And that includes forgiving yourself. Make teshuva, repentance, a way of life. And model repentance and forgiveness to your children and others. Let's teach boys and girls how to have these proper relationships. Work on boundaries. I've learned so much about my husband when I stopped talking. He's got so many great stories. And your man will only tell you a little bit at a time. And if you're not quiet, he'll stop. So, and look to your husband for spiritual guidance. Even if he's not leading yet, if you start to look to him, I guarantee he will in time. Pray for your husband daily. That's my husband's greatest request for me. Find role models to emulate. If your husband is struggling with something and you dare, ask him what he's struggling with. And then partner with him, and we do have some good resources. And spend time with the Heavenly Father so you can become more secure in who you are. And then you'll be satisfied with the role he's given you. For those that would like to, I'd like to finish with Psalm 19, 12b through 14. And if you would like to, I'd like to stand. It's a prayer consecrating our mouths. So if any of you would like to join me in this prayer, I'd like to finish with this, please. Okay. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Thank you. We do have questions. Yes. My husband will help me with this part because he has more experience in this process. Do I leave this on, sir? Yeah. Okay. And what do I do? Sit down? Okay.
I'm just supposed to give her courage. I'm not supposed to.
Yeah. Would you just call on people? Yeah. Okay.
Mine's not just a question, but for those who weren't in the room earlier, that I've been reading the Women's Wisdom book.
Also,
a friend of mine has given me a book, and I don't have the author's name, but it's created to be as helpmeet, and I've been reading the two in conjunction with each other, and both books are very, very good. There's two different views. The created to be as helpmeet is from a Christian woman, and this, I feel, is from the rabbinic Jewish background. Mm-hmm. Combine them together, you've got a wealth of information.
Yes, thank you. So Mary just shared with us a recommendation. A recommendation for the book Women's Wisdom, and the other one is Created to be as Helpmeet. By Debbie Pearl. Thank you. In fact, friends that were here at our wedding recommended that book. I have it on my shelf. I still need to read it, but I've heard that's very good. Hey, Derek.
Okay. Next question.
It's just a statement, also related to a good resource. I have been studying on Jimmy and Karen Evans. They also have a good study portion on marriage. Jimmy and Karen also have, they study marriage and what.
Jimmy and Karen Evans, I think we went to their, did we go to, the, do they do marriage seminars?
Yes, they do.
We went to theirs, yeah, we went to theirs a year ago. Jimmy and Karen Evans.
Evans, yes.
Okay.
Tari, you mentioned a second ago about men reaching out to women and women reaching out to men, hugging themselves.
Yes.
Do you think it's proper for a man to go shake a woman's hand?
That's a great question. Tim was asking, does he think it's proper for a man to shake a woman's hand? I don't know yet. That is one of my questions. Like my husband reminded me, he goes, I'm going to be giving observations, thought-provoking questions, and not necessarily answers. I've made that mistake. You know, I've learned when I'm around a rabbi not to reach out my hand. I don't know. You know, the situation I was sharing earlier was, remember that man that came up and wanted to give me a bear hug? What I realized I could have done is just said, just put up my hand and gently and said, thank you for your wonderful welcome. I would just rather not hug. That's a great question, Tim. I know in this culture it's really a courtesy to shake hands. For some of you, maybe we be in a business environment.
One of the things that Boaz Michael recommended one time was if you teach your daughters and your wife to stick her hand out if she wants her hand to be shook, then it would probably avoid a man hugging.
Yes. If you can put a barrier there, yeah, hand, you know, you, if you've got a big fat Bible, that's a real good thing to put there too. But that can be a real good way to be courteous, but not have the frontal contact. And I appreciate that, Tim. And I think that right now I'm comfortable shaking man's hands. And I know there's times I went to shake a man's hand. He said, I don't touch any woman but my wife. So anymore, I'm a little bit more, you know, sometimes a nod, you know, in that some cultures there's a nod or something, other gestures. I think we do want to be very respectful to one another. But that's a great question, Tim. I think that's a great alternative to a hug. And I may say something different a year from now. I'm still learning, as I hope we all are. Thank you for being here. I just wanted to share. We have some resources, just some books and websites that I used in preparation for today. There may be many other good ones, as our friend here, Mary, mentioned. But if you'd like to take this home, especially has websites related to the sexual addiction issues. We spoke about some great books for women, a couple great websites for to learn about the Heavenly Father's love, if you need that healing in your life. Okay, so feel free to pick these up.